Thank you. You know that the highest award for courage in the United Kingdom is the Victoria Cross, okay? And in Australia, it's the Cross of Valour, okay? In the Kingdom of Prussia, which lasted from 1701 to 1918, it was the Iron Cross. And that continued to be the highest award for bravery for the German nation. And it also was the highest award given out by Nazi Germany, which I think reminds us that many people can actually demonstrate great courage in doing what's evil. You know, it's pretty common, isn't it, to talk about terrorists, you know, performing cowardly acts. But, I mean, the reality is, of course, that we know that terrorists are often prepared to sacrifice their lives for the cause they believe in. So, tragically, their bravery, such as it is, serves a cause that is evil. In Luke 22, the chapter prior to this, we read of Jesus praying in such agony that his sweat was like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And he drank every drop from the cup of God's wrath that was poured out against human evil. He obeyed his Father's will, knowing that by doing so, he was going to be captured, mocked, beaten, insulted, humiliated, publicly stripped naked and crucified, and endure the pouring out of his Father's wrath in the process. The world has never seen courage like this. And for this, Jesus received not the honour of the Victoria Cross or the Cross of Valour or an Iron Cross, but the ignominy and humiliation of a wooden cross. And in these verses, we read not about an iron cross, but what we could call an irony cross. Because if you read what Luke has to say here, it's just laced with irony. He heaps irony upon irony. They said that not even God could sink the Titanic, but as you know, it sank on its maiden voyage when it hit an iceberg. How ironic. Think of cockroaches infesting the home of a pest controller. Think of the plumber who spends all day fixing leaky pipes and he gets home and finds he's got a burst pipe to deal with there. Think of the marriage counsellor who files for divorce. These are all examples, aren't they, of irony, events that are the opposite of what we would expect. There are six expressions of irony in this passage. There's the irony of discipleship, there's the irony of grief, there's the irony of criminality, the irony of salvation, the irony of kingship, and the irony of exaltation. Well, first of all, the irony of discipleship. Our passage begins by telling us that as they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Now, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In the previous chapter, Peter assured Jesus that he would do this, basically. He said, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison or to death. But when Jesus is led away to be crucified, there is no Peter. There is no disciple taking up his cross to follow Jesus. The only person carrying the cross and following Jesus is someone who has been seized and forced against his will to do it. Don't you find that ironic? course, there's double irony, because if you read the rest of the New Testament, you discover it's quite likely that this bloke actually ends up being a true follower of Jesus. Well, like Peter, we can learn something from this, though, can't we? Like Peter, we are never going to be able to be true disciples of Jesus, fair dinkum disciples, able to carry our cross and follow Jesus, if this is dependent on the state of our emotions or the strength of our will. I mean, we can't doubt Peter's sincerity, can we? Or the depth of his passion when he said to Jesus, I'm ready to go with you to prison or to death. But why did he fail? Because he could not do what Jesus next urged him to do. What did Jesus urge him to do? He said, pray that you will not fall into temptation. And what did he do instead of praying? Sleeping. And the reality is that we will only ever have the wherewithal to take up our cross and follow Jesus, in other words, be fair dinkum disciples, by depending not on ourselves, but utterly on God in prayer. Like Jesus himself on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying in agony before all this happened. Now, Simon, the man who was forced to carry Jesus' cross, he came from an ancient Greek and Roman city in what we would now call modern-day Libya in North Africa. There was a large Jewish population there. And Simon was probably not a black-skinned Gentile, as many people have thought, but he was probably just a Jew who'd come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, Jesus warned his disciples, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. And indeed, Jesus wept as he approached Jerusalem. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. No, they did not know what they were doing when they put Jesus on the cross, as Jesus was later indicate. So it's ironic, isn't it, that the only Jew following Jesus as he goes to the cross is not a Jew from Jerusalem, but one from a place far away. Jerusalem has rejected Jesus and must therefore face the terrible consequences of having done this, the most despicable of things. So then we come to the irony of grief. I mean, did you hear about the show of a great psychic which was cancelled due to unforeseen circumstances? Now, that's irony, isn't it? But in our passage, we read of unforeseen consequences, don't we? Luke is presenting sort of the irony of grief. You know, Luke tells us a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for the time will come when you will say, blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? In rejecting Jesus, the Jews of Jerusalem rejected what would have brought them peace and for them and their city. So it's ironic that they should weep for Jesus. They should weep for themselves, because their rejection of Jesus means that they and their children now face a terrible future. And again, we can learn from this, can't we? Because the reality is that only Jesus can bring peace into your life, into your family. He's the only one who can bring lasting peace to our nation. Reject Jesus, you reject peace. And you're, the reality is we face a terrible future if we reject Jesus. Australia will face a terrible future if it continues to reject Jesus. It's just a matter of time, because sin is self-destructive. It's just the nature of it. What Jesus says, the daughters of Jerusalem, applies to every sinner. We miss the point if we simply protest against the injustice that was done to Jesus. Because the cross exposes our own wickedness, our own sinfulness that's within ourselves. And if it's left untreated, it will bring us too to destruction. And then we come to the irony of criminality. I didn't spot this one at first, so this is something that got added. But Luke continues his description, doesn't he? He says, two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Now do notice here that Jesus is treated like the worst of criminals, a criminal who deserved the death penalty. And they didn't put thieves on the crosses, by the way. They were usually people like Barabbas who were murderers. They'd actually taken life. So these were usually the worst of the worst that were put on the crosses. And remember before this, in the early part of this chapter, it's been emphasized over and over again, this sort of thing. Pilate tells the crowd, I find no basis for a charge against this man. And later he calls together the chief priests, the rulers and the people, and he says to them, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither is Herod, for he has sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. And they respond with shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And next we read, for the third time Pilate spoke to them, why? What crime has this man committed? I have found no grounds in him for the death penalty. It's emphasized over and over again, isn't it? So do you see the irony? Jesus' accusers and Pilate himself act in a criminal fashion when they treat Jesus as the worst of criminals. They violate their own laws, what is right to do by their own standards. They act like criminals themselves in treating Jesus as the worst of criminals. You know, many people assure themselves that if they are judged after they die, they'll be okay because they're basically decent people. They tell themselves, look, I've never committed a great crime. I've never murdered anybody. I've never stolen anything. I've never committed adultery. Now, of course, it's a great mistake to confuse sin with crimes, which most people do in our society. Sin's much bigger than that, much more profound. But even if you were to limit sin to crime, then don't miss the point. Recognize the fact that we are all guilty of the most monstrous crime ever perpetrated in the history of the world. Apart from God's gracious intervention in our lives, we too cry, away with this man, when it really comes to the crunch. We might not think in our decency and niceness we would ever say such a thing, but when you really dig down deep, that's exactly our attitude, because we want to do it our way. We want to live our lives without Jesus telling us what to do. So we're all tarred with the same brush. We're all accessories to the worst crime ever committed. And in this context, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now be careful. Listen to those words carefully. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Now I can't count how many times I've heard Christians say that on the cross, Jesus forgave all those who crucified him. Let me read those words again. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Jesus did nothing of the sort. Jesus did not say, Father, I am now forgiving them, for they do not know what they're doing. He didn't say that, did he? Jesus is uttering a prayer, not a declaration. Jesus is most certainly willing to forgive. So obviously he's willing to forgive. He wants to forgive those who are doing this monstrous evil against him. Well, you know that in the previous chapter, Jesus also prayed that the Father would take the cup from him. And what was the Father's answer? No. So don't make the mistake of thinking that the answer to Jesus' prayer is a complete yes. In fact, remember that Luke wrote two interconnected volumes, the Luke's Gospel and then the book of Acts. And in actual fact, he gives us the sequel to this story in Acts chapter 2. Very explicitly, he connects what Peter preaches at Pentecost with this prayer by Jesus on the cross. Because you remember in Acts 2, in his famous speech at Pentecost, Peter tells a huge crowd of Jews, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked man, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. You crucified him," he says. And his closing words are, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this man, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And then the next thing we read is, when all the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And how does Peter respond? Does he say to them, "Relax, because Jesus has already forgiven you all"? Does he say that? No, not at all. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." Which, of course, is exactly the same message preached by John the Baptist and Jesus. And, of course, we know that 3,000 of them did respond that way. 3,000 of them were forgiven. But then there was a massive crowd there. A lot of people weren't forgiven because they did not respond that way. So Jesus prayed that people would be forgiven. He wanted people to be forgiven. He was willing to forgive, but not everybody received forgiveness. The only people who received forgiveness were those 3,000 who actually did what Peter urged them to do, who repented and were baptized. It's clear. No, have I made the point? So don't get that wrong. Many Christians do. They think that Jesus declared forgiveness on the cross. He did nothing of the sort. He prayed for forgiveness. And it's still contingent. If people want to experience forgiveness, they have to repent and turn away from their sins. And you'll see again, that's emphasized in Acts 3:19. "Repent then," Peter says, "and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Okay, point's made clear, isn't it? So on the cross, it's made clear that Jesus is willing to forgive you and me, despite the utterly wicked things that we've done and said and thought. But we must repent. We must place our entire lives under the Lordship of Jesus Christ if we're to experience forgiveness. Now, we're not working to achieve this. That's just responding to the grace of God when we do that. So don't think that's, you know, calling upon us to earn our salvation in some way. It's not. But how extraordinary it is that the one who expressed his willingness to forgive me, he did it when he was utterly humiliated. He was writhing in agony as a stark, naked man, that not a loincloth, by the way. He was writhing in agony as a stark, naked man in full public view on a hideous object of torture, with this state of humiliation expressed lucidly in the words that follow. "And they divided up his clothes by casting lots." Now, of course, on television, we can't get away from those nauseating gambling ads, can we? You know, which encourage that vile industry which destroys so many families in Australia. Australians will gamble on anything, won't they? On horses, on sports, on pokies, anything. I mean, you could even mistake these Roman soldiers for Aussies, couldn't you? So you could be pretty confident. You know, we remember Peter Marshall asked that question, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" The implications, but of course we all were, really. If we can all identify with what happened there, if we really understand ourselves and what the cross exposes about us, well, we can be pretty confident that the Aussies were there when they crucified our Lord. And we come now to the irony of salvation. Next thing we read is, "The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.'" I mean, what irony. I mean, as the Bible makes clear, only God can save, no other. And Jesus, of course, is God. And the people sneer, therefore, at God himself, the ultimate saviour. They treat him with contempt, assuming that he cannot save himself. And if these people had any inkling as to what was really happening, of course they don't know what they're doing, as Jesus says, but if they had any inkling as to what was happening, they should be crying out to Jesus, "Save us," which of course is what the criminal ends up doing effectively at the end. That's what they should be crying. But such is the depth of human depravity, of our own depravity, that even after Jesus expresses he's willing to forgive us, he's just said those words, and this is the mocking that goes on after he said these wonderful words. He's just expressed he's willing to forgive, but still treating him with contempt. And we fail to grasp the monumental significance of what Jesus is accomplishing. Jesus' prayer is not merely an expression of what was in his heart, of his willingness to forgive. Jesus' prayer teaches us what his death is all about. It's all about securing our forgiveness. It's all about securing our salvation. That's why he died. And as the jeering crowds call upon him to save himself, the irony is that he's actually achieving your salvation, my salvation, and mine, you know, all of us, by not saving himself. They call him to save himself. Well, if he was to do that, then we don't get saved. It was all only by not saving himself, refusing to save himself, that he saved us. So then we come to the irony of kingship. The crowds mock, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. And of course, Christ was just another, it was just the Greek word for what the Jews, you know, called the Messiah, what we know as the Messiah, the great king who was long promised by the prophets. And the Roman soldiers know what the Jewish crowds mean when they speak of the Christ, the Messiah. And of course, as we know, kings drink the very best of wine, don't they? So the soldiers, wanting to mock Jesus, they give him some wine, you know, sour vinegar, basically, you know, just mocking him. You know, this is the king, let's give him some wine. And they say, and they join in with everybody else, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. But it's got a different edge now, hasn't it? Because the irony of the situation now is that the Roman soldiers are now pouring their contempt upon the Jewish nation. Yeah, look at your Messiah. He can't even save himself. What a dead loss you lot are, you, this nation of Israel. You know, you can hear their contempt. They're not just showing contempt towards Jesus. They're showing their contempt to the whole Jewish nation, these Roman soldiers. So irony upon irony. And of course, above Jesus' head, while all this is happening, stand those words, the King of the Jews, because that's what he is. And he's not just the king of the Jews, he's the Lord of the universe. And the chapter begins with false accusations brought against Jesus. We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be a Christ, a king. So his enemies represent him as the type of king who is trying to lead the Jews to rebel against the Roman emperor. And when Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" How does Jesus respond? Yes, it's as you say. Doesn't deny it. But Pilate can see, quite clearly, that Jesus poses absolutely no threat whatsoever to Roman rule. And on the cross, we see Jesus turning the whole idea of kingship upside down on its head. Instead of Jesus exercising his unlimited kingly power to crush his evil enemies, which he could have done, we see God's gracious kingly purpose accomplished through the humiliation of death of Jesus. I mean, what more do we need to get through to us that God's power is made perfect in weakness? That's how God accomplishes his purpose. And so then we come to the irony of exaltation to finish off with. Because that's the final irony here. One of the crucified criminals sees through Jesus' disguise, as it were. He sees him as the king he truly is. How he came to see this, I'm not quite sure, but he did. And he believes that death is not the end for Jesus, that he is indeed the Saviour. He has in his mind that when Jesus dies, he will enter into his kingdom. And that he has the power to save even himself. And you can see the contrast between this criminal and the other one. who, like everyone else, hurls insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But our criminal rebukes him. He says, don't you fear God? You know, after death comes judgment. He's got no doubt. This, you know, you might think, well, look, you know, this is an excruciating death that he's dying. If he didn't believe there was, if he didn't believe there was a life after death, then what? I mean, why would he fear God? No point, is there? I mean, what can God do to him more than what he's already experiencing? You know, but this guy fears God because he knows this is not the end. He might be dying on a cross now, but he knows that after death comes judgment. And he says to the other criminal, don't you fear God? Since you're under the same sentence, we're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Now, just think of the whole of Luke's gospel. Who are the ones who are typically on the receiving end of God's grace and salvation in Luke's gospel? Yeah, it's those marginalized by society, isn't it? I mean, that's very relevant to our congregation, isn't it? People marginalized by society, tax collectors and sinners. At the cross, the recipient of salvation is the most marginalized, most despised man in the whole of Jewish society. He's a criminal who has committed crimes so heinous that he deserves to die an excruciating death. And he acknowledges that. So this is a desperate man who prays, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So Luke's gospel repeatedly teaches us over and over again that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who humble themselves will be exalted. And so this man, despite the evil that he's done, at the cross he humbles himself. He admits that he's done great evil. And it is he who is exalted. He's the one who's exalted, whose prayer is wonderfully answered as Jesus promises him, I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Now paradise, of course, is the garden. That's what paradise means. So Jesus uses that imagery for this guy on the cross. He's about to enter the garden. And when he does, he will save this criminal, causing him to enter the garden. Now, of course, Jesus deliberately is using this imagery of the garden, paradise, because Jesus' death makes it possible for us to re-enter the garden. The garden from which we got tossed out when the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, ate the forbidden fruit. Whatever the fruit was. It certainly the Bible doesn't say it was an apple, by the way. You know, they got expelled. And of course, that's the wonderful destiny that awaits every one of us who humbles ourselves like that criminal at the cross. That's where we need to go, is that we need to go to the cross and humble ourselves at the foot of the cross. And Jesus' promise is that we will be with him. We'll be taken back into the garden. Back into paradise. So we call upon Jesus to remember us. And you remember the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, it describes that new heavens and that new earth that we're all going to inherit. And it likens it to a wonderful, glorious city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven onto earth, you know. So onto earth, by the way, it's a new heavens and new earth. We're not going to be up there in the clouds somewhere, okay. It's a new heavens and a new earth we're looking forward to. We're not going to go to heaven. I know people keep saying that. We're not going to heaven. We're going to a new heavens and a new earth. But the imagery of this wonderful, glorious city is used. But also the imagery that in Revelation 22, that it's the Garden of Eden. You know, the tree of life is there. And you've got all that imagery from the garden there as well. Being with Jesus in paradise. What a wonderful hope. But let us never forget the terrible suffering that our Lord endured to make this a reality. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the wonder of what you did on the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you're willing to forgive us. And we thank you, Lord, that we have been able to respond to that offer of forgiveness and to come to you and lay our lives before you. We just pray, Lord, if there's anybody in our midst here who has not taken that step of repenting, as the Bible puts it, or just deciding to turn our lives around and put our lives under your Lordship, that that might happen even this morning. But Lord, we just thank you, Lord, for your grace and goodness. We thank you, Lord, for the prospect of spending what eternity with you in paradise, in the garden. We know, Lord, that's just imagery, and it's hard for us to imagine exactly what it's going to be like. But we know, Lord, it's going to be a wonderfully renewed and glorious new heavens and a new earth. And we just thank you, Lord, for what lies ahead. And we just know, Lord, that it took an immense sacrifice on your part in order to make this a reality for us. So thank you, Lord, for all you've done. We pray, Lord, you'll help us to be fair dinkum disciples who do take up our cross and follow you day by day. And we recognize, Lord, that if we're going to be able to do that, we just cannot do that in our own strength. It's not our willpower that's going to enable us to do it. It's not the depth of our passion. Lord, we need you to empower us and enable us. And we pray that therefore we might be a people of prayer who continually depend upon you and look to you to help us to be the people you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.